Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. This is the third week of contemplating together what it looks like for us as a community to practice love in the way of Jesus. And today, we want to explore a question, an essential question that we can ask when it comes to loving others, when it comes to practicing love in the way of Jesus. And the text that we're going to read today is a familiar story, and it's actually among the most popular and well-known of Jesus's parables. It's one that we commonly call the Good Samaritan. And so I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, now go and do likewise. Now, no one can really fully judge the heart of the guy asking Jesus this question. However, there's a hint at the beginning of this story that I think is worth pointing out. Because it says this guy stands to ask Jesus a question. He is an expert in the law. Now, when you hear expert in the law, think biblical scholar. And it's likely he sees himself as someone with all the answers to the difficult questions. Someone who's an authority on the subject of the divine and the sacred text and religion. And when he asks Jesus the question, he isn't asking Jesus for his own benefit. He isn't seeking an answer to the question, because he thinks he already knows the answer. It says he is testing Jesus. And for whatever reason, this guy seems to think he is the one to sort out who Jesus is and whether Jesus is on point with regard to his theology and beliefs. So he decides to test him. And this is the hint, because the word here, test, is the same word used when Jesus is led into the desert and tested by the evil one. It's also translated elsewhere as temptation. And let's be honest, is there anything more annoying than people who ask questions that they already know the answer to? The answer to that question is no. There is nothing more annoying than that. Because if you listen closely, they don't really ever ask the question. Or they ask the question and they answer it without giving anyone a chance to respond to the question they are asking. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you've not had the joy of sitting in a seminary classroom. When I attended seminary, there were a few people, all guys, who did this constantly. Now, let me be clear. They were really smart. like socially awkward smart. And when they would ask questions, it seemed as if they were like testing the professor, not really seeking information or an answer. And it was often less of a question and more of an insight. And they'd raise their hand, and when called upon, they would start with things like, so last night I was reading the extant Manichaean manuscript fragments in the original Syriac, whilst contemplating their dualistic cosmology, and I came across what I believe to be a Hapax legomenon, and after further study, I discovered that was the case, and I found it intriguing. Have you had that experience? And you're sitting there thinking, if you could crawl in their head, what you would hear in their inner thoughts are, I am so smart. Everyone is blessed to hear me speak right now, and they now know how smart I really am. I am intelligent. I am so powerful. This feels so good. We had one professor who, when these guys would go on like this, would just listen to him and then say, did you have a question? This is the scene. This is what's happening with Jesus. He's being tested by this guy. And how does he respond? With a question. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus, in other words, says to him, you're an expert. Come on, you know the answer. And then when he responds, Jesus affirms his response, but the guy's not done. It says he wants to justify himself. Another way of saying this is he wants to appear righteous. So he asks a follow-up question. Well, who's my neighbor that I should be loving? Which, at one level, is a legitimate question in that context. Because if we're required to love our neighbor, then we ought to know exactly who our neighbors are so that we can carry out the second most important commandment in the text. But his question, again, lies with him wanting to look good, to be justified, to be seen as righteous. And one of the things I love about Jesus is throughout the Gospels, it's how he engages questions, especially here. It begins with Jesus responding to this scholar's question with a question, and then the scholar asks a follow-up question, and Jesus responds with a story followed by another question. Now, I think today that would drive most of us nuts because we want hard and fast answers. But this is not the way Jesus does things. And I find something very compelling about that because it invites us to reflect and to contemplate and to consider in this context what the practice of loving our neighbor looks like. So rather than Jesus saying to the expert in the law, well, here are four things you need to do to inherit eternal life, and they all begin with the same letter. Or, well, this person is your neighbor, and, well, that person's not your neighbor. He tells a story that we're still talking about today. And the story begins with a traveler who's walking upon a well-known road between Jerusalem and Jericho, which is about an 18-mile journey in those days. And the traveler is jumped by robbers, he's beaten, he's stripped, and he's left half dead. Now, this would not have been a surprise in the story because in real life, it was not uncommon for this to happen along this particular road. The Romans who occupied the region of Judah at this time, they knew how unsafe this road was. They actually positioned sentries along the road to act as protection against bandits. And there were a lot of robbers and a lot of bandits along this road because they knew there were a lot of places to hide and many routes for escape. So far, there's nothing in the story that's surprising. Everyone there can picture exactly what Jesus is talking about. But then things get interesting. Jesus tells of a priest who comes along and he approaches the scene. He sees the man and he passes by on the other side of the road. And then there's a Levite who comes along, and he observes the scene, and like the priest before him, he too passes on the other side. Now, what we miss here is that this is actually a little bit of comedy, because the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was not a Roman road at the time that Jesus told the story. Roman roads were paved with stones, they were broad, and they were wide. But the Romans did not create a road from Jerusalem to Jericho until sometime between 66 and 70 AD, which means the road on which this guy was attacked was more like a footpath, more like a trail in the mountains. So to pass by on the other side conjures the image of them stepping over the body. So picture these guys coming along. They're wearing robes. They have to hike the robe up. They have to take a big step over the body, like, don't get any blood on me. Jesus is painting a picture and asking the question, like, how heartless can you be? Which, of course, raises the question, what in the world is going on here? I mean, priests and Levites, they were like a special class among the people of Israel. They were appointed by God through Moses and Aaron to lead the people of Israel. So why would they do this? Why would they step over a guy who's half dead and keep on going? And maybe we can ask another question. For those listening to Jesus, what would they have assumed about both the priest and the Levite? Now, there's endless conjecture around this. Some say, well, you know, if they believe that this guy was dead, then they would not want to come into contact with the dead body lest they become ritually impure. Perhaps others would say, well, no, I think this is Jesus's way of talking about the no good religious types. And in this case, that would include the expert who asked the question and prompted the story. Others have said, well, I think if someone just got attacked and you came upon him, you might want to get out of there because you don't know if you were going to be the next one who was attacked. They were motivated by fear. Whatever the reason is, or whatever the first century person would have heard about these people stepping over this guy, what is clear in the story is this: they are motivated by self-interest. As for those listening to the story, there was probably multiple ideas about why they would have stepped over the half-dead traveler, but there is one thing that we do know for sure, is that they did not expect the next character in the story to be a Samaritan. Jewish scholar Amy G. Levine points out that it was common as a way of talking about all the people of Israel to name three groups of people within Israel. You had the priests, you had the Levites, and you had the Israelites. And she contends that when Jesus talks about the priest and the Levite, he was setting everyone up because they had just heard priest and Levite and they knew it was coming next, an Israelite. I mean, so think of it this way for you Harry Potter fans. It's like talking about Harry and Ron and Hermione. Or if you prefer Star Wars, it was originally Luke and Leia and Han before all the sequels and prequels. It's the Three Stooges. It's Larry and Moe and Curly. And of course, it's the best trio ever. Lucky Day, Dusty Bottoms, and Ned Niederlander. They have Three Amigos fame. By the way, did you know, according to Pete Holmes, that when Three Amigos released in Spanish-speaking countries, it was called Trace Friends? I had no idea. Anyway, priests, Levites, and Israelites. Those who are listening are one step ahead of Jesus until he says, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan? Our enemy? Oh, let me guess. He's going to finish the guy off. He's going to do what the robbers didn't do. Because there's no such thing as a good Samaritan, which is what the title of the parable suggests. Think about it. Just the name of this parable tells us something. Because if you name someone's ethnic identity and put the word good in front of it, that suggests something, doesn't it? My father is Cuban. And so if you were to say about my dad, well, he's a good Cuban, I'd be like, what do you mean by that? Do you have an opinion of Cubans or do you have an opinion of people in the Latino community? Like, you see what I'm getting at? There are no good Samaritans, but I digress. Those listening to this story, especially the expert in the law, would have heard Samaritan and would have heard Jesus talking about him stopping and helping and bandaging wounds and putting him on his donkey, and they would have known his reference immediately. Because there's another story about Samaritans in Jericho, and there are strong parallels between the story that Jesus is telling and this other story, which is a bit obscure, and comes from the reign of King Ahaz. Now, this other story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. At the beginning of 2 Chronicles 28, we are introduced to King Ahaz. He was the king of Judah, and he was enthroned in Jerusalem after the nation had split in two. Now, the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom where Ahaz was king was called Judah. And we are told about King Ahaz that he burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children there in the fire, which is a way of saying Ahaz was a bad guy. And we know from the prophet Isaiah that Ahaz was in trouble with the nation of Aram and the nation of Israel, and he was appealing to Assyria to get him out of a jam, but it didn't work. The Aramaeans attacked Judah along with Israel, and Israel was led by King Pekah, and they joined with the Arameans, and Israel inflicted more pain on Judah than the Arameans did. They killed in one day 120,000 soldiers. One of Israel's great warriors, it's told, killed Ahaz's son, the officer in charge of Ahaz's palace, and the person who was second to King Ahaz. Now, you might wonder, what in the world would cause people to commit such merciless, bloodthirsty behavior? What kind of violence does it take to kill 120,000 people in one day? Well, according to the writer of Chronicles, all of this was done because the people of Judah and King Ahaz had, quote, forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So in their minds, it was a holy war. And the violence, by the way, isn't done. Not only did they kill 120,000 soldiers, the men of Israel took 200,000 wives and sons and daughters captive, intending to make them their slaves. And then it says they headed back home. And home, according to 2 Chronicles 28, is Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel. And this is what happens when the men of Israel return home after slaughtering 120,000 soldiers and bringing 200,000 captives home to be their slaves. It says this in 2 Chronicles verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there. And when he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria, he said to them, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to the heavens. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves? But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow Israelites you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jehezekiah, and Amasa, confronted those who were arriving from the war. They said, you must not bring those prisoners here or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great and God's fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all of the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak, they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and then they returned to Samaria. Now, the echoes of this story cannot be overlooked in light of the story that Jesus tells. It is the Samaritans, the prophet Oded, the leaders, Azariah, Berechiah, Jehizkiah, and Amasa, who tell the people, you can't do this. Bring these people back home. And then some of the Samaritans clothe the captives. They feed the captives. They bandage their wounds. They put them on their own donkeys and they lead them back to Jericho. Of course, the question is then, why would Jesus echo this story? And it's possible that he did this because the story in 2 Chronicles, like the parable that Jesus tells, is about people motivated by self-interest. They've convinced themselves, just like the priest and the Levite on the road, they are doing the right thing. In the midst of the men of Israel, they know that Judah has turned their back on God. They know that their king is wicked. So they are going to be God's instrument to teach them a lesson. They're doing right in their own eyes. And like all of us who are convinced of our own righteousness, they fail to see their rage. They could not see their violence. They are unaware of their sin and of their guilt. They believe they are righteous and have carried out a campaign of justice. Now, of course, if you pause or take a step back for just a second, you may think, like, how in the world could they not have seen what they have done? And maybe that's a question we ought to ask ourselves. How in the world can I not see what I have done? Because how many of us act in ways that are unloving or attack others? I mean, not with fists and weapons anymore, but definitely with words. And when we do this, we believe we're justified in doing so. How many of us see very little fault in ourselves, but we have flawless vision to know the heart and the motivation of others? It's worth pointing out, when we see something in someone else that causes an angry response within us, the very thing that causes us to be angry may well reside within us as well. And this is what's happening between Judah and Israel. And it's what's happening in the story that Jesus tells. And it may be a way for Jesus to communicate to the expert in the law asking the question. You know, the guy who wants to justify himself, the guy who wants to appear righteous. It may be a way for Jesus to invite him and everyone else listening to this story, which includes us, to consider how often do we act in our own self-interest? So with that, let's go back to the story of the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus doesn't stop with a simple invitation to consider how we act in our own self-righteousness. Jesus also offers a picture of what loving your neighbor looks like. And this is a picture displayed by the actions of the enemy, the Samaritan. The guy gets off his donkey and he tends to the man who falls into the hands of robbers, puts the guy on his donkey, walks into Jericho, takes care of him, and then he says to the innkeeper, listen, I'm going to fund his full recovery. This, in Jesus' estimation, this is what loving your neighbor looks like. It is the practice of love, and it does not matter if it is someone you consider an enemy, because love and compassion are nothing without action, and they certainly do not respect any boundaries we've created. And this is the scandal, because those present have to reckon with the idea that it's the enemy who's the hero of the story. I mean, who would want to receive help from the enemy? Who would want to receive help from him? Because it's the enemy now that they've been proven righteous, not the priest, not the Levite, the Samaritan. I mean, this might mean you have to think of one of them as human. This is so bothersome to the expert in the law that he couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan at the end of the story. Because Jesus asks him, and who was a neighbor to this man in the story? And the only thing he could say is, the one who showed mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And his point is this, don't ask who is my neighbor, ask who needs a neighbor, meaning who needs to be loved. And this is why in the parable, the Samaritan is called the neighbor. He showed mercy. He practiced love. And he did this because he asked a different question than the priest and the Levite. And this is the essential question. A question that we can't ask when it comes to loving others, when it comes to practicing love in the way of Jesus. Martin Luther King preached a sermon about this parable. And he pointed out what this essential question is. Dr. King said this, the first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Then the Good Samaritan came by, and by the very nature of his concern, he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? You see, there's the question of self-interest. What will happen to me? And this question leads us to seek comfort, to ensure that we are righteous in our own minds, to justify ourselves. This is a question that does not lead to love, but leads us to step over the half-dead person on the road. But the essential question is, what will happen to him? Or what will happen to her? Or what will happen to them? This is a question that leads us to act as the Samaritan did, to get off our donkey and do something, or in the King James English, to get off your ass and do something. This is not a question about considering our own comfort. It does not ask whether the robbers are still at large. It does not stop to ask whether or not this is within the bounds of our preferred religious practices. It asks, what does the practice of love look like in this moment? Because love asks this question not only when it's convenient or when it fits into our schedule or when there promises to be a good return on our investment. Love asks the question all the time, seeking nothing in return. This is why Dr. King also said in reference to this parable, the ultimate measure of a person is not where they stand in moments of comfort, in moments of convenience, but where they choose to stand in moments of challenge and moments of controversy. The true neighbor, he said, will risk their position, their prestige, and even their life for the welfare of others. Their altruism will not be limited to safe places, but it will move through dangerous valleys and hazardous pathways to lift up the bruised and the beaten. You see, if we are willing to ask this essential question, and if we answer honestly, and if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we will come to recognize this parable is not simply about performing good deeds or adherence to some sort of religious virtue, or as Robert Capon says, the meritorious exercises of goodwill. No, this story and this essential question invites us to share in the suffering of those who've been kicked to the side of the road, to get down in the dirt with them. This is not about being motivated by our own righteousness, but about being willing to give everything for the sake of the other. This is the practice of love. It asks the essential question, what will happen to her? What will happen to him? What will happen to them? This is the question that love asks. And when we have the courage to ask that question, then it can be said of us, just like it was said of the Samaritan, that we are neighbors, for we are the ones who showed mercy. Because loving your neighbor is not about who is my neighbor, but about whether we are willing to practice love in the way of Jesus to all people, in all places, at all times, no matter what. The essential question is one we need to ask and one we need to keep asking over and over. And I wanna speak here specifically about this question, and I wanna speak directly to my white brothers and sisters for a moment. Because as we stand here and listen to this and talk about this, we're doing so in a week where another video emerged of an unarmed black man being brutalized and murdered by a white police officer. His name is George Floyd, and we need to say his name. And then in the weeks preceding this, there was the emergence of a story about a young woman, Breonna Taylor, who was shot to death by police after they entered the wrong apartment. And we need to say her name. And in the weeks preceding her death, there was a video that went viral that showed the murder of Ahmaud Arbery. And we need to say his name. And someone pointed out this week, this killing of people of color is nothing new. What's new is that it's now being videoed. And by the way, let me just say this. If at this moment you're already feeling uncomfortable and you're about to log off, or if you've already formed an opinion about what I'm going to say, I'm going to ask you honestly, stop. If you have to hit pause and breathe, do that. But pause and breathe and ask this question. What is happening to him? What is happening to her? Because I am convinced that we have fallen asleep in the comfort of our own privilege. And this allows us to remain silent. And it's why we resist learning about the history of racism in America. It's why we make excuses. It's why we take this story and we say, oh, it's just drummed up by the media. Or we claim it's just too political. We find it hard to admit that the doors that lead to a good life and success are propped open for us because of the color of our skin, and that those doors have long been propped open by a system that's foundational to this country of ours. And right now, if we feel that stirring inside and we feel like we want to not listen, right now, if we're honest about feeling any of those things and not wanting to justify ourselves, we may discover ourselves asking the question, what will happen to him. And if we're giving ourselves over to this resistance, then what we're doing is saying, no, what will happen to me? George Floyd was murdered. Breonna Taylor was murdered. Ahmaud Arbery was murdered. And nothing was done in two of those three situations until video emerged. My friends, we have a problem. There is a sin, there is an evil in this land that needs to not only be named, that's only the first part, but an evil from which we are called to repent. And to repent means to change our minds. And a changed mind is evidenced by living differently. Yes, of course, this means standing alongside and with our friends and our brothers and sisters of color. This is what the actions of the Good Samaritan teaches us. But Dr. King goes further than that when he preaches about the Good Samaritan. He suggested the Good Samaritan did not go far enough. This is what he said. There is no suggestion that the Samaritan sought to investigate the lack of police protection on the Jericho Road. Nor did he appeal to any public officials to set out after the robbers and clean up the Jericho Road. Here was the weakness of the Good Samaritan. He was concerned merely with temporary relief, not with thorough reconstruction. He sought to soothe the effects of evil without going back to uproot the causes. I have a friend who told me a story once, and he was reflecting on the heart of Dr. King's words, and he said, one day there was this small village, and it was built on a river, and a man was sitting on the riverbank, and he heard the cry of a baby, and he looked, and he saw a baby, a child, in the river being swept along by the current, and without thinking, he jumped in to save the child. Now, others from the town saw him jump in the river, and they ran to him, to the edge of the river, to help him out. And he grabbed the child and put the baby on his chest and swam to the riverbank. And those in the town who had run there helped him out and helped the baby out onto dry ground. And of course, they were all relieved for a moment. But that small victory didn't last long before they heard another cry. This cry also came from a child, and it was then that they saw another baby in the river. And the man jumped in again and rescued the child. But then barely after reaching the river's edge, another child came down the stream, and then another child. By this time, many in the town were now at the river's edge, and they were jumping in and saving children. And this continued for some time. And so the citizens of the village began to construct small rafts to float in the river. Others moved dirt from the riverbank in hopes to dam up the river and slow down the current a little bit. And still others set up a net to ensure that even children who made it past all of them would be safe. Now, in the midst of this flurry of activity, the man who was rescued, the first child, he finally got out of the river and he put on his shoes and he began walking upstream alongside the riverbank. One of the citizens who was hard at work rescuing babies in the river called out, "Hey! Where are you going? We need your help." And the man turned toward his questioner and he said, "I know you need my help. That's why I'm going upstream to find out why there's so many babies floating down the river." You see, we can't be content with only soothing the effects of evil. We must seek to uproot the causes. We have to walk up the river. And we must take a good, hard, and honest look at the insidious legacy of racism in this country, to ask how that stain on the fabric of this nation continues to influence our society today, and then seek to right those injustices. It is not just sounding the alarm of outrage on social media when another unarmed person of color is killed by police. Rather, it's asking sincere questions about why more than 340 unarmed black men and black women have been killed by law enforcement since January 2015. To ask why 99% of those who did the killing did not face criminal charges. It's to understand how the systems that allow this continue to exist and seek to right those wrongs, to undo the tangled web of bias and fear and hate and violence that exists in our hearts and in this country. It's learning how this attitude exists within us. It's addressing our complicity and humbly seeking to change that, growing into those who are anti-racist and not settling to be those who think that just not participating is doing enough. Now, maybe you're sitting here going, well, where do I start? Well, we actually have a page on our website at denverchurch.org. And right after the sermon on Facebook this morning, we're going to post that page on our Facebook page and post it to our Instagram feed. And it's a resource that is a start for educating ourselves around race and learning what we as white people can do to work toward racial justice, to be a part of uprooting the cause of evil. Because it's one thing to help those on the side of the road. It's a whole other thing to ask why the road is still so dangerous. And doing this demands that we no longer ask, well, what will happen to me? Rather, it's recognizing what is happening to our brothers and sisters of color, what has long been happening to them, and continuing to ask, if we do nothing, what will continue to happen to him and to her and to them? Now, let me be clear, asking this question does not come from a place of superiority or any sort of sanctimonious lifestyle. This does not suggest that we somehow have something to offer that others do not, or that we are high and mighty and we have to stoop down to help others. Not at all. And if we believe any of that nonsense, even for a second, then we're not loving whatsoever. We are simply seeking to justify ourselves in a different way, to appear righteous in our own eyes. The kind of love and the kind of life we're talking about comes from a place of humility, from a desire to practice love in the way of Jesus. In other words, to imitate the love we see in Jesus in our lives right here, right now. Because Jesus did not ask, what will happen to me? Rather, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's his heart, in his life, in his posture toward love that is found in Jesus on the night he was betrayed, the night before he was executed, when he prayed in the garden. We witness when he's there his struggle. We witness his humanity. But most of all, what we witness is his love. When he says to God, not what I want, but what you want. I'm up for whatever you have in mind. Jesus did not see the way things were going and tap out. He did not see the inevitability of the Roman cross coming toward him and then go the other way. No, instead, he wrestled with God in the garden and he emerged saying, if I don't do something, what will happen to them? This is the kind of love we are talking about. It's powerful and it's courageous and it's humble and it's willing to go all the way through for others. So may it be said of us that we did not seek to justify ourselves. May we not be found believing we are right in our own eyes. May the question, what will happen to me, be forever far from our lips. Rather, may we, like Jesus, seek to share in the suffering and struggle of all people, no matter the circumstances. And may we always ask, what will happen to him? What will happen to her? What will happen to them? So that it might be said of us, they practice love in the way of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, in these moments, I ask that you would open our eyes and give us the courage to see ourselves clearly. That we would not rush to identify quickly with the Samaritan, but that we would have the courage to ask ourselves, how do we identify with the expert in the law? How do we identify with the priest? How do we identify with the Levite? How do we identify with the men of Israel who believed that it was their job to carry out a punishment in your name? We ask that you would cause us to sit with that. Not only in these moments, but throughout our day, throughout our week, give us eyes to see the places we don't want to see so that we might repent, we might confess, we might grow, evolve, and change to become those who ask the question more routinely, if I don't do something, what will happen to him? We thank you for this story that invites us to contemplate so deeply rather than just giving us more answers. We thank you for this story that invites us to consider the world we live in now and to ask significant questions about what we can do to be a part of the renewal and the redemption that you so deeply long for. We thank you for the example of Jesus, who shows us what it's like to struggle and to wrestle, but to move toward love. We pray all of these things and have spoken all of these things together this morning in the strong name of Jesus. And all the brothers and sisters online said, amen.